Our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service you can find in the Gospel according to Luke. We turn to chapter 11. We begin reading at verse 11 through to verse 37. Luke 11, beginning at verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give for him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that is not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. And he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Thus far this evening, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now make... My dear congregation, there was in the Old Testament time a king named Solomon, whose wisdom and whose riches far exceeded any that had gone on before him or would follow him, the Bible tells us in the book of Kings. And this wise King Solomon was so wealthy and was so wise that famed men also came from distant lands to come and to see all what he was about. And we are told even a wealthy, well-informed queen from the south, from the ancient country of Sheba, came to visit him. And when the wise king Solomon answered all of her questions, and then some, and she saw all of his great wealth, she famously remarked, with these words recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me. For thou exceedest the fame that I heard." The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, came to visit Solomon. And she was staggered. She was amazed, not only so much at his riches, she was a very rich woman in her own right, but she was struck particularly by his wisdom. And so she remarks, and it's recorded for us in Scripture in this passage in 2 Chronicles 9, that the half of the wisdom that Solomon had was not told her. But she believed it indeed when she saw it with her own eyes. Now, about 1,000 years later, there lived in that former king's country an unschooled rabbi by the name of Jesus Christ. And he went around, we are told, in the New Testament, passages Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he went around preaching, and he went around teaching, and he went around sharing the gospel with those who wanted to hear it, with those who didn't want to hear it. And he taught and he preached, we are told, with authority, and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And he was despised, of course, by many of the church authorities as he did that, by the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. And here particularly, as well as other places, but here in Luke chapter 11, his arch enemies, at least in terms of human enemies, were, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees and those church leaders who taught a completely different doctrine and a way of salvation. And as Jesus went around doing good things, as he went around teaching, they wanted a sign from him. They wanted a sign to validate his claims. And what does Jesus do? This humble teacher, Jesus Christ himself, must have astonished them by referring to great King Solomon, who was also, for the Pharisees, really an idol of their golden past. Remember, the Pharisees were, of course, Jews, and the Jews, they spoke much about their lineage and their heritage, and they would have known the stories also about Solomon extremely, extremely well. And so he tells them here in verse 31 about Solomon from the past, and how that this queen that once came to visit Solomon. And Christ said, "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment against you one day." And why is that? Why would she do that? Because she was wise enough to admire the wisdom of Solomon. But the Pharisees, who were spiritually blind, were too prejudiced to receive the wisdom of Christ. And so he says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she, that's the queen of Sheba, came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then he adds these striking words, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Really, what Jesus is doing, he's saying, you want a sign to validate who I am. And he says, I'm a greater than Solomon. I am Jesus Christ. That is your sign, and that's all you're going to receive. You don't need more than that. Now we ask this evening, our dear congregation, what was the bottom line problem of the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 11? Was it that they were asking for a sign of validation and they should not have been asking for a sign? Because Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation, after all, they asked for a sign, and they're asking for a sign. Was that the bottom line problem of that which was what was troubling them? Or was it that they were arrogant, that they believed that they had the corner on the religious market, and they were relying on traditions to save them? Was that their bottom line problem? Well, all of those things are true. They were asking for a sign. They shouldn't have been asking for a sign. They thought they had the religious corner on the market, and of course they didn't have the true religious corner on the market. But their bottom line problem was very simply this. They did not believe that which is summarized in Article 2 of our Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. That's why they wanted a sign to validate what he was saying was true, what he was doing was true. And their hearts indeed didn't go out to Christ. They didn't rely on Christ. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And when you really think of that, Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed, and you think of that in light of the Pharisees and all unbelievers, number one, they didn't believe that Jesus was Savior, of course. They did not believe that he was the anointed Christ. They did not believe that he was the only begotten of the Father. And fourth, they certainly were not, therefore, his servants, and he was not their Lord and Master. They were, dear congregation, unbelievers in the absolute and the fullest sense of the word. That was their root problem. And those words that Jesus really spoke to the Pharisees, particularly that phrase, a greater than Solomon is here, that cries not only to the Pharisees of the time, but that cries to the church of the day. It cries to all of us, indeed, that we are called to confess that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, as John puts it in John chapter 1. We are called to believe in him. We are called to confess that he is Christ. But then also, they confess that he is the only begotten Son, and we are called to follow him as Lord. That's what the Pharisees were not doing. That's what the Pharisees ought to have been doing. And that's what our own natural heart naturally doesn't do, but what we need by grace to do is to confess Christ as Savior, as Lord, as the only begotten of the Father, and the one who is King and Master and Lord of our life. Well, that's also the teaching of Lord's Day 13 of our Heidelberg Catechism, as it summarizes the need to confess Him as Son of God and as Lord. Page 41, Lord's Day 13, question and answers 33 and 34 reads as follows. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. And question 34 asks, wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Answer, because He hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. As we consider this truth this evening, our theme is very simply God's Son and our Lord, which will serve also as our two points. First, God's Son, and then secondly, our Lord. Making our way, dear congregation, through the grand doctrines of Scripture as summarized for us in very helpful format of the question and answer format of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism expounds in Lord's Day 33 on two very particular names of the Savior, of the Son of God and Lord. You remember last time, indeed, we considered the names Jesus and Christ. But now, this evening hour, we consider these two names, Son of God and Lord. And the Bible, of course, has literally hundreds of names and titles for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has cataloged once that there are some 280 names in both Old and New Testament designated to the person of Christ. But here in the Catechism, of course, which is not an exhaustive reference to the entirety of Scripture, we find really just an expansion on four of those names, because we find four of those names listed in the Apostles' Creed. And this particular portion of the Catechism really is expounding on the biblical summary statements that are found in the Apostles' Creed that we confess every Sunday evening, also here in our church. Now let's look first then, therefore, at this title, this name, the Son of God. The Son of God. We sing, don't we, songs that contain that very title, the Son of God and Son of Man. We read through it sometimes quickly in Scripture, and we don't really grasp what really is at heart of such names and such titles of the second glorious person of the Trinity. And sometimes, indeed, this very name and this title of the Lord Jesus Christ is misunderstood. Sometimes, indeed, people read this title, the Son of God, and they think, therefore, that it makes Him inferior to the Father in heaven. They think of it in terms in human terms, like a father is in superiority, in especially the growing up years, of course, over an earthly son, and therefore the Son of God, therefore somehow must be inferior to the Father, some conclude. But when we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son," we are confessing not anything about inferiority or superiority. We are confessing indeed something about the essence and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Actually, the emphasis in that title, strangely as it sounds, is on the little word "of," the Son of God. He is not the son of anyone else, but the Son of the divine Father in heaven. Jesus Christ said, didn't he, in John chapter 10, "I and my Father are one." He said in John chapter 14, "He who has seen me," he said to Philip, and he says to us all, "he who has seen me has seen the Father." And so, when we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God," we confess that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He was not just a powerful person, not just someone who went around engaged in miracles, not just someone who did merciful acts, but he indeed was and is and continues to be God clothed in flesh. He is the Son of God. Jesus really is God. Now we must be very careful, dear congregation, in upholding this very important biblical truth. And you may say, well, why? Why is that? And how does that affect me personally? You may say, well, of course, I believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he is indeed Savior and Lord, and all these wonderful truths. I really believe that he is God. But as we engage with others, indeed, in evangelistic endeavors, and we may be speaking to others who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, well, I believe in God, we must ask ourselves the honest biblical question, is that really the truth? And the Bible tells us that if we are rejecting the Son of God as Savior, we are rejecting God the Father as well. Jesus says, doesn't he, in John chapter 14, once again, "You believe in God, believe also in me." You see, in fact, God commands us in 1 John 3 in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so you see, when people are saying, well, I may not be believing in Jesus Christ, but I do believe in God, really they are rejecting both God the Son and God the Father, because they go together. You cannot have one without the other. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so when we say, well, I don't need Jesus Christ as Savior, we're saying also that we don't need and don't believe in God the Father in heaven. Now that's very, very, very serious. There's many people who like to believe, well, I accept everything of God, but, well, I just don't accept everything of his Son. Well, such thinking, dear congregation, is unbiblical at root completely. And so we must hold tenaciously to this biblical truth, indeed, that Jesus Christ is one with essence of the Father. He is not another God. He is not a chip off of God the Father as the Heavenly Father, and he's the same, but just separate, and he's one in essence with the Father. This goes beyond our understanding and beyond our reasoning, but we must hold to this truth that I and my Father are one. And rejectors of Jesus Christ are rejectors of the Father in heaven as well. And that is serious, serious unbelief. That's one of the reasons, of course, why the Pharisees hated Jesus Christ so much. Because they believed that they believed in God the Father. And they knew that they didn't believe in God the Son. And so in Jesus Christ, he highlights that, and he shows them, indeed, the need to believe in him because he was of the Father. He was the Son of God. It is then that their unbelief and their anger and their hatred comes to a boiling point. And that's sometimes the result of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even when it's brought in love. He is Son of God. Now, the Catechism indeed goes on to state that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean? What does it mean when we read things in Scripture like Psalm 2? The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Or John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or John 3 and 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son? Well, first of all, the very term begotten, it's a very challenging term in and of itself, but literally and maybe best simply understood, that it means issued from. The Son of God is issued from the Father. Indeed, the Son comes from the Father, but yet is unique and different and yet one in a very unique way. But he is the Son of God the Father in heaven. And really, the statement, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, in Psalm 2 and John 1 and John 3 verse 18, these statements, they tell us something about the unique relationship that the Lord has with his Son. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, it tells us that the relationship between the Father and the Son is eternal. There never was a time, dear congregation, when the Son of God didn't exist. There was never a time when the Son of God wasn't. That's probably best illustrated with a well-known passage in John chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, he is engaged in dialogue with the Pharisees. Here in Luke 11, he was engaged in dialogue with the Pharisees. There also, and you may recall the particular context of John chapter 8, wherein the Pharisees, indeed, they are touting their long genealogical record, and they are going way back to Abraham, and they are really saying, and I say it in my words, that our record goes way, 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 way back to Father Abraham. And they were trying to indeed show the Lord Jesus Christ that he was really the new one on the block, as it were. And the book of Proverbs, Solomon in the book of Proverbs, says that sometimes we are to not answer a fool according to his folly, and then another time we are told to answer a fool according to his folly. And this occasion in John chapter 8, Jesus chooses to answer a fool according to his folly, because they said, we go way back to Abraham, and Jesus makes the striking statement in John chapter 8 in verse 58, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. So he acknowledges that Abraham was a long time ago, but even before, and there he's speaking about chronological record here, even before Abraham was, he says, I am, I existed way, way before that. And so you see, Jesus is not only co-equal with the Father, he is co-eternal with him. The Father has always existed. Therefore, the Son has always existed. He has always been the only begotten Son of the Father. Once again, congregation, part of this defies our very understanding and our grasp. Jesus Christ's existence didn't begin some 2,000 years ago when he was born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. That's when his physical, human, earthly existence began. But his divine existence always has been, because the Father always has been. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. And then Christ and the Father and their relationship, it is unique. It is unique. There is no relationship like this one in the entire universe. We can have a close relationship with our children, and we can feel that closeness at some times and less at other times. And some fathers, they might only also have one son, and that's it. But this relationship that God the Father had with his only begotten Son was unique in that it was a relationship that was never, ever, ever separated. Even in the darkest moments of Christ and the cross, when Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Indeed, he sensed that the turning of his Father away from him in wrath, but still he was connected with his Father in his unique relationship with him. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now there are many, there are millions today, dear congregation, who simply don't believe this. I'll only name a few groups: the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a few other radical groups. They don't believe that. They believe that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many, and therefore they deny the unique relationship of Jesus Christ and the Father. And as a result, of course, that's why they believe that if Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many and he's divine, that's why people can turn out to be divine too. That's the logical flow of reasoning. But in Scripture, John chapter 1, Nathanael confessed, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Matthew 16, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession the church needs to make, that sinners need to make, that Jesus Christ is the only one. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the only begotten of the Father. We are called to trust in Him. But what happens experientially, dear congregation, in the heart of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a teenager, a little one, when by grace we trust in the Lord? What happens? The Bible tells us in John 1 and verse 2, but as many as received Him, that's by grace through faith, to them gave He authority, the power, authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God. But God's children are also sons of God, children of God, with a lowercase, not an S with a uppercase, but sons of God, children of God. And that truth also is interwoven in question 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? And the answer, of course, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Jesus Christ has this unique relationship with God the Father, but every one of God's children also have a unique relationship, not in the same way, but a unique relationship with God the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And when we are born again, when we indeed know the grace of God in real experience in our hearts, we also are children of God. Not, of course, in the natural sense that the Catechism speaks of, but every one of God's children is adopted into His family. Every one. We are told that in Ephesians 1 and other places, Ephesians 1, 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. And that adoption, of course, takes place in time when He redeems us, when He justifies us, when He saves us, when He regenerates the soul, and He grants us faith in Him. Now, oftentimes, in the very experience of our souls, we don't realize this, and we don't understand and experience all the implications that adoption includes. But God's children, from the very moment they are born again, they are adopted into the family of God. When little babies are born, or when they are adopted into a family, they don't realize and understand all the care and all the guidance that is expended by the parents. They begin to understand that, don't they, as they grow older and older and older and older, and they mature older and older. And that's when it really grips them and it hits them so hard. Well, so it also is with God's adopted children. We come to a fuller awareness as we would mature in grace through the regular means of grace, through the study of God's Word and being blessed by the Holy Spirit. We mature more and more as His children, and we understand more of what the blessing of spiritual adoption, what that all entails, that we were once indeed children of the devil, but now we are made children of the Lord. And we stand staggered and amazed how God, in His purity, would adopt us as sinners into His family. simply because he chose to do that because of his free and sovereign grace. God's Son is the unique, begotten, only begotten Son of God. Only one. But then also, his children are also the children of God. He is the Son of God. But he is also, we are told, our Lord. Our Lord. But before we consider that, let's first sing together. Psalter 235. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord. Our Lord. That's one of the titles and the names of Jesus Christ. A lord, dear congregation, literally means a possessor, a ruler, a master. We use that term in its verb form as well, don't we? If we lord over something in a proper way, we are witnessing and confessing and exercising our right over that which we possess. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He is Lord over all of creation. Indeed, he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And the name Lord is a very, very common title that the Scripture gives, of course, to the Lord, and also to the Son of God, and we find some 2,000 references in the Bible to the very title Lord. But now, the truth is this: Christ is Lord over all, but as we find this question asked of us, wherefore callest thou him our Lord, the Catechism, of course, was written from this biblical perspective, that perspective of the confession of a believer. And so the answer, indeed, that is given is from the perspective, indeed, of the saving lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the answer flows and gives us this answer, because he hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus made us his own property. It's not speaking in broad terms that he is Lord over all. If it was, indeed, the answer would be, indeed, that he controls every blade of grass, that he controls every molecule in this entire earth, every hair of our head. Not one of them can fall without his will. But here, when the question is asked, why are we to call him Lord? And the first part of the answer is because he has redeemed me. And it goes on with other reasons why we call him Lord as well. And so the implication here indeed is this, that a Christian is called to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We are not to be ashamed of that, congregation. That we say, he is my Lord and my God. And we realize, even as we confess that, that we are not the only ones confessing that. Because the confession also of the Apostles' Creed is, we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, and he is our Lord. In other words, the church of all ages and the church in our current generation confesses him as Lord as well. Yes, he in a personal way is each of our individual lords, but individually we confess him as Lord. But at the same time, we realize that we don't do that alone. Around us stands, Hebrews chapter 12, a great cloud of witnesses that confess him as Lord. But why, specifically, why are we to call him Lord? Why? Well, the Catechism rightly notes a biblical truth. We call him Lord, first of all, because he has redeemed us. What is it to redeem someone? Well, to redeem someone is to buy us back. And how are we to understand that whole concept of redemption, of being bought back? Well, it's very simply this, congregation. We once belonged to God in paradise. We turned our back upon God in sin. We ran away from him. Our sin is so grievous and so terrible that silver and gold can't be used for us to come back to God. Not with silver and gold. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19 tells us, well, then how is the purchase made? With his, that is Christ's, precious blood. It is only the blood of the Father, blood of the Son, rather, paid to the Father that could pay for the sins of all his people. And Christ paid the full price on Calvary's hill. And because he has done that, and he has a people and a children that are his own, therefore we may, and therefore we must, and therefore we do call him Lord and Master. A master is not a master without servants. He can't be defined as a master if there's no one under him. And the very fact that he takes his people and they serve him makes him Lord. Also, from the servant's perspective, we call him our Lord because he has redeemed us. And secondly, we call him Lord, we call him Master, because he has redeemed us. He has redeemed us, we are told, from the power of the devil. Well, this is a very beautiful thought, actually. But it comes with some implications, congregation, that we don't like to hear by nature. And the implication that stands behind that biblical truth is this, is that we by nature are children of the devil. John chapter 8, once again, Jesus Christ tells the Pharisees out and out, doesn't he, very clearly, that they are of their father, the devil. And what was true for the Pharisees is true for all of us by nature. But we are adopted into his family as children of grace. And he delivers us from that relationship, that old relationship with our father, the devil, into the new one of being a child of God. And therefore, he delivers us from the powers of the devil. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean, first of all, that we are never tempted by the devil, that we never are engaged in warfare against the devil. We are, of course. That's why we find passages like in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles, that is literally the schemes of the devil. But Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 14, but sin shall not have dominion, that is lordship, over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, sin and the devil does not have ultimate authority over a Christian. And why is that? Well, Paul says, because you are a new creature, a new creation. 1 Corinthians 5, a new creation in Christ Jesus. He has delivered us from the authority of the devil. Now, in the experience, the real life experience of our souls, we don't always feel that, do we? We feel sometimes overwhelmed by the powers of darkness and the temptations of Satan. But he delivers us from that dominion and that lordship that we once were in. The Apostle Paul goes through great lengths in the New Testament epistles to show indeed how different we are as believers as what we were before, even though we still have the old man nature within. And just as an aside, this being the truth delivered me from the power of the devil. That is why, indeed, a true born-again Christian can never be fully possessed by the devil. Sometimes you hear about people being possessed by the devil. Well, it has to be an unbeliever that is possessed by the devil. Christ has set up his kingdom, Luke 17, within the heart. And even though a believer is tempted and tried by Satan, they can never be possessed with Satan anymore. But then thirdly, and he makes me his own property. A Christian calls Christ Lord because he makes me his own property. We become a servant of Christ. He is our Lord. We are called to do his bidding, and we are called to do it joyfully. That's why David wrote in Psalm 116, years before Christ was born, and he says, "O Lord, truly, verily, truly, I am thy servant. I am a servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord." David responded with an attitude of obedience and joy. Why was that? Well, because the Lord was ruler and master over him. And when this flooded his heart, he loved the relationship of the Lord being the Lord and David being the servant. There are some people, sadly, that see that type of relationship as a threatening thing. It's very sad. And people don't want the lordship of Christ over them. But when a Christian's heart is right with God in experience as well, it indeed is a sweet thing. It's a secure thing. It's a safe thing. That we are not called to do our own bidding, but we are simply called to serve the Lord our God, to live for him, to obey him, to live promoting his truth and glorifying his worthy name. The poet said it this way: "One day all creation shall bow to our Lord. E'en now among the angels his name is adored. May we at his coming with glorified throng stand singing his praises in heaven's great song. Jesus, Jesus, Savior adored of all men and angels, forever the Lord, God's only begotten Son, our Lord." A greater than Solomon, dear congregation, is here. Not only the Pharisees then, a greater than Solomon is here tonight. And we are called with lip and life to confess his worthy name. May God grant us the grace to so do. Amen.